So let us do begin with a word of prayer, if you would. Bow your heads with me and let's go to God. Holy Father, we come to you tonight unworthy and undeserving to be called your children, but we come to you so thankful and grateful and full of joy in our hearts that you made that possible. Father, as we look at our lives, we're often frustrated and discouraged, and we know we'll never quite become who we want to be and who you want us to be. And Father, we struggle with our relationships with other people, and we struggle with our relationship with you. And Father, we pray that this weekend we will hear your voice. We will hear what you think of us and how you feel about us and what you really want us to know about my relationship and all these young people's relationships with you. We pray you'll open our hearts to your word and to the truth that is contained in it. Thank you so much for these young people. Thank you for all the congregations they represent and all the families they represent. May this weekend bless each and every one of us richly. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, so the topic this weekend is the big picture. Hashtag the big picture. And so, you know, if you're like me, you're like, well, that's very specific. That helps me with my lesson planning to a great deal. That could be anything, right? So we narrow this down as you're thinking about the big picture of your life. As you're thinking about the big picture of not just, you know, what's going to happen when I get into the ninth grade or the 10th grade, or what's going to happen when I graduate high school, or what's going to happen when I get a job or when I get married. I want you to think bigger. I want you to think about what's actually going to happen when this life is over. Because trust me when I tell you, it's going to be over quick. It's going to be over quicker than you think. Young man from our congregation who actually went to Harding, on his way to a mission trip in New York a little over a year and a half ago, killed in a car accident with a semi-tractor trailer. His big picture was smaller than he thought it was going to be. Sadly, he left his family behind, a sister that's still in our youth group. Every day you see the pain in her eyes, and it's helped her among many things to realize, I might not have another day. The big picture is that life is short, no matter if you get 70, 80, 90 years, or if you get 20, or 15, or 13 years. Life is short, isn't it? James describes it as a vapor, or a mist, that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So, we're going to start by something that I think is the most important thing when you're thinking about the big picture of your life, and that is to hear His voice, hear the voice of God. What does God have to say about your life? What does God have to say about you? Now, we all know that the voice of God is Morgan Freeman. Okay? So when we're talking about this and we're reading what God has to say, all you have to do is think about Morgan Freeman and it'll really come to life, right? I mean, that we all can agree at least on that, that the voice of God is Morgan Freeman. But when we get past that and we get to something that I want to ask you as we begin this lesson, I want to ask you what motivates you to do the things that you do. This is not a typical lesson where, you know, I'm going to try to work through my several points and just I'm going to be done for the night. I really have something that I hope God accomplishes here tonight. And if that's going to happen, I need you to think with me. Can you do that for a few minutes? I want you to ask yourself what motivates you. Why do you do the things that you do? And let's start with this weekend. Why are you here? Why are you here? Your answers, if you were to be able to give them in this auditorium tonight, may or may not actually reflect your motives, right? You may not even realize your true motives for being here this weekend, for doing the things that you do in life. Motivation is defined as the process that initiates, that guides, that maintains goal-oriented behaviors. It's what causes us to act. It's the biological, the emotional, the social, the cognitive forces that activate behavior. It is the why of your behavior and mine. It is why we do what we do. And does it make any difference, young people? Does it make any difference why we do what we do? This is yes, this is no. This is I've fallen asleep. Of course it makes a difference as to why we do what we do and why and whether or not we accomplish what we set out to accomplish. There's two basic types of motivation. There's extrinsic. Here's some $5 words for you if you need to learn some new words. You probably already knew this. Extrinsic, that's the motivation from where? From outside. That's this kind of motivation. Like, give me 20 more push-ups. I don't know what other names he might call this guy. You probably don't want to hear it. This is the motivation that comes at you from the outside of your life, from external circumstances, and says, get up and do it. This is the motivation that got me to school at your age. Because I certainly didn't have any inside me. Do you? Some of you probably do. Good for you. God bless. My mom literally had to spray me with a spray bottle every morning to get me out of the bed. This is high school we're talking about. It was extrinsic motivation. Somebody from outside me was motivating me what to do. The other kind is intrinsic. Where does that come from? That comes from inside me. Now, how many of you know who this is? Hold on, I skipped him. Everybody know who that is? The greatest, don't argue with me, the greatest basketball player to play the game. You can argue with me after the lesson. Don't do it right now. In my opinion, the most fun player ever to watch play the game, the most driven, the most determined. I read a book, a biography of Michael Jordan, and it was after he retired, and it really kind of scared me, the drive that this man had. He's kind of a scary person, I bet, if you were to meet him. Very intense. But he said some people want it to happen, some wish it would happen, others make it happen. You think Michael Jordan won all those games and all those championships because his coach kept telling him, now come on, Mike, play harder? No. There was something inside that man, and I submit there's still something inside that man that motivates him from the inside out, regardless of what anybody else is telling him to do. Those are the two main kinds of motivation, young people. And then ask yourself, just at the outset of this lesson, which one primarily gets you to do what you do? And why does that matter? And hold on to that thought. Are you motivated primarily because of what other people do and what other people tell you to do, or because of something inside of you that pushes you and drives you? There's three components to motivation that I want to talk with you about just very briefly as we move on here. Activation is the decision to initiate a behavior, the kind of motivation that gets you to start something. Like, okay, I'm going to start running. Okay? Now, if that was something I wanted to do and this component kicks in, then that means I go buy the shoes, I buy the shorts, I buy the shirt, and I get out there on that track or on that field or in my neighborhood or wherever it is, and I literally start to run. That's activation. Something got me to that point. Now, is that all it takes? No, because what if it's hot out there? And what if my legs get tired? Well, I need another kind of motivation, and that is persistence. The motivation to persist, to continue towards some kind of goal, even if it's hot. Even if my legs hurt, and even if, man, that's a long way to the end of where I'm trying to get. Motivation doesn't just start me down a path, it keeps me going on that path. And while I'm on that path, the third level of motivation kicks in, and that's the intensity. Am I going to jog around my neighborhood with the kind of intensity where people think I'm about to drop over dead? Or with the intensity where people say, oh, that guy looks like he knows how to run? Well, that's up to me. I get to choose, okay? I want to be out here to run, and I'm going to finish the time or the pace that I decided, and I'm going to do it with everything I have. And I'll drop dead when I get home after the run's over. That's the three components to motivation, and you really need all three of them if you're going to accomplish anything in life. There's three different theories or three different sources to where this might come from. And all this has a point, okay? Stay with me. The first source is instincts. Who is that on the board there? All right, Spider-Man. He's got the spider sense, right? It just tells him somebody's about to try to hit me in the back of the head with a hammer. I think I better move my head. Instincts, okay? These are the fixed and the inborn patterns of behavior that you and I have. Are you afraid of anything? Raise your hand. Are you afraid of anything? Why do you think you're afraid? Nobody had to tell you to be afraid of some of the things you're afraid of, did they? You really, in some cases, didn't even have to face consequences in order to understand, oh, I need to be afraid of that. Fear is an instinct. Fear is something that is instilled in us by God to preserve us, to motivate us. But on the other end of that spectrum is love, right? How many of you love somebody or something? Of course you do. It's an instinct. I can tell you that all three of my children who are all playing in this nursery back here, when they were born, and really even before then, but especially when they were born, nobody had to say, now you need to love this child. Okay? Before we let you sign the papers and take her home, we need your assurance that you're going to love this child. Nobody has to tell me that. I've been loving that child since I found out she was going to be born, right? It's an instinct. Fear, love, the basic drives of life. They're instinctual, but there's also drives and needs. These are biologically driven motivations, okay? I haven't eaten supper tonight. Has anybody else not eaten supper? Oh, man. I'm going to try to make it short for me and for the ones whose hands went up, because I'm hungry. I'm hungry, and that drives me. Does that drive you? I get hungry, I get tired, I get thirsty. There's these things that my body kind of biologically motivates me to do if I want to preserve it, okay? So there's drives and needs. And then there's what is called arousal levels. And that is the motivation that drives us to maintain what we might call our optimal level of happiness. What is it that really gets you excited, that makes you happy? Might be this guy that maybe you're a thrill seeker. This guy's like hanging out of an airplane or something. I'm not quite sure what's going on. And this girl here is just relaxing on the beach. You might be one or the other or somewhere in between. What is it that makes you the happiest? If you could be one place in the world right now, where would it be? The beach, or jumping out of an airplane, or Disney World, or this is the motivation, this arousal level, this happiness factor that comes into play. You're motivated by that, aren't you? And all of these things come into play. There's three different sources, and this is a little bit complex, if you really think about it, as to why you do the things that you do. All of the things that you do. Everything you do can be traced back to something that we just talked about. So with all of that in mind, I want to ask you a really important question, and that is, what motivates you as a Christian? Please don't tune me out because I've begun to talk about spiritual things. Please listen. Why do you do what you do as a Christian? I'm not just talking about coming to church, okay? I'm not just talking about coming to youth rallies and Bible class. I'm talking about all of it. Why bother? If somebody told you tonight, your parents or the government or somebody said, listen, this Christianity thing in your life, it's over. You're not doing it anymore. And if you do, there's going to be serious consequences. Would anybody do whatever it took to continue in your faith, or would you drop it? What motivates you to do what you do as a Christian? Why would you bother to know about God and obey God at all? Why would you approach sin in a particular way? Why would you talk to anybody about their soul or your faith in God? I'm not sure what your experience has been. I'd love to talk to you sometime this weekend and find out. But the majority of the lessons and sermons that I've heard in my life have been about my behavior. You ever feel like that? Hey kids, don't do this. This is wrong and this is why, and turn in your Bibles and I'll show you. You ever feel like that's kind of all you ever hear? Don't do this and don't do this. And maybe if it's a good day, we hear about the good things we need to do, right? Maybe we're not getting beat up. Maybe we're hearing some things, well, you need to be going out doing these good things that God wants you to do. Either way, it's all about my behavior. And I've heard very few lessons in my life on what goes into that behavior. Why would I bother? Why should I look at sin and be repulsed by it? Why should I look at anything righteous and say, yeah, that's something I want to do? What is the point? What is it out there that can motivate me to be good or bad? This is going to be one of the lessons that focuses not on your behavior. I'm not going to say a word about your behavior. I want to talk about your heart. I want to talk about why you do what you do. If I was to ask you right now, this is a little bit of an illustration here. If I was to ask you to describe me, most of you have known me about 6 minutes. If I was to ask you to describe me, what would you say? I'm bald. Thank you. This is an astute gentleman. If he wasn't on the front row, I don't know if he would have noticed. But here he is. I'm bald, all right? Let's get it out of the way. I see another bald man back here. I like him already. We got several bald men in the audience. Watch out now. We really are bald, though. That's a description. All right, what else? You think I'm passionate? Okay, thank you. I am. I'm tall compared to some people, not compared to Charles back here. Have y'all seen Charles? Stand up, Charles. Look at this guy. He's like 7'8". I don't know if he's that tall, but he's taller than I am. So I'm bald, I'm tall, I'm passionate. What else? I've got a beard. Thank you, Alex. Alex has got quite the beard too, doesn't he? And this guy, what's your name? Bryson with the beard. If you just go bald, Bryson, everything would be going your way. And you might someday. Watch out. How else would you describe me? What's that? Southern? Did you say Southern? Did I sound Southern? I've been working on it all my life. I guess it's never going to get any better. What'd you say back here? Father? Why do you know that? How do you know that? Do you hear them back there? You probably do. Because somebody told you, right? If I'd stood up here and nobody had introduced me, and I hadn't said anything to you yet, and said, somebody said, describe this guy, all you would really have is tall, bald, beard, khakis, should have tucked his shirt in, that kind of thing. Okay? You wouldn't have anything. Now, if you were to go back there to that nursery and ask my wife to describe me, would you get anything deeper? Yes. Now, some of it's going to be good and some of it maybe not so good, but you're going to go way deeper than what you guys have noticed in these last 10 or 15 minutes. Why? Duh. But humor me. Why? She knows me. How well does she know me? Better than anybody else knows me, trust me. Other than God, she knows me better than anybody else knows me. So when she describes me, she's not going to say that I'm bald. She might. She likes to pick at me. She's probably not going to say that I'm tall. If somebody says, tell me about your husband, I asked her what she thought of me before we got here. It was a risk. I was ready. She said passionate, so she agrees with the one that said that. She said hardworking. She said serious. I said, am I not funny? She said, not to me. So I don't know. We're still working on that. That I was a good father. That I was creative. You know, a lot of different things that you wouldn't have ever known about me. You know, I could go deeper and she could describe me more. But the bottom line is she knows me and describes me in a deeper way because of her relationship with me. So if I was to ask you tonight, how would you describe God? Now, I don't want you to necessarily answer out loud, but I want you to think about it. How would you describe God? As I thought back on my teenage years and even on into some of my young adulthood, these are the words that I would have put on the board, okay? I'm not saying this is what you would say, but this would have been typical of me and pretty much everybody I knew, okay? Here we go. Omnipotent. What does that mean? All-powerful, right? Potent, powerful. Do you know that about God? Would you describe Him that way? Is that accurate? Absolutely, it's accurate. Omniscient. That's all-knowing. Is that accurate? Absolutely, it's accurate. He knows everything. All of us are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account, Hebrews chapter 4, right? God knows everything about everybody that's ever lived. Omnipresent. Where is He right now? Wow. Are you everywhere right now? Because I'm not. That's amazing. And that happens to be true about God. Eternal. Now, we're eternal in a sense in going forward, right? Our spirit, at least. But what's the cool and mind-numbing thing about God's eternal nature? it goes back the other way. Don't start thinking about it too hard. You'll have an aneurysm. God is eternal. God is holy. Wouldn't you have said that about God? Wouldn't you say that about God? He's holy. He's set apart. There's nothing impure or sinful about Him. Just. He's just. He's righteous. God is going to do the right thing. God is going to bring justice. Unchanging. I like that one, don't you? I'm glad He's unchanging. All of these things are accurate, aren't they? Let me leave that up so you can see it. They're all accurate, and they all would be, I guess you could say, true descriptions of God, but do they reveal anything about my motivation to be a Christian if this is how I describe God? Yes or no? Of course they do. Of course these descriptions reveal something about my motivation. Do they also reveal something about my relationship with Him? Yes. I hope that this has your attention. Because what I want to do for the rest of the night is I want you to hear His voice. Not mine, but His. And first of all, I want you to hear His voice from His own mouth. I want you to hear His voice from His mouth. What does God say about Himself? Would that be important? It'd be important if God said, "Let me describe myself to you." Let's look at a few things we see in Scripture. I am. He describes Himself as I am. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, He's trying to get Moses to go back into Egypt. Moses is really not interested in this job. He's coming up with all kinds of excuses. "Well, who do I tell them that you are? What's your name?" And in one of the most confusing answers in all of human history, God says, "I am." And Moses is like, "Okay, fill in the blank, God. I mean, you are what?" "No, I am. I just am." And what he means by that is, I'm not defined by a name. I am. Before any of y'all were, I am. It's about His nature. In a lot of ways, it's about His power. What do you do in Genesis 1? In the beginning, it's not a children's story, really. As much as it is a very difficult thing to grasp, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a mouthful. If you've ever seen anything visually that shows you how big this universe and the ones around it are, that's a mouthful to say that God did that. Are you familiar with Job chapters 38 through 41 where God finally says, "Okay, Job, you've been asking for me to talk to you for this whole time during this whole thing. I'm about to talk, but let me tell you something. I'll be asking the questions. I'll be asking the questions." And these are some of the questions that he asked. Listen to what God says. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." Listen for Morgan Freeman. Are you listening? Are you hearing it? "Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all of the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" Can you imagine the conversation when God is creating the heavens and the earth and it comes time to create the seas and the oceans and they start to come up and cover everything and God says, "Hold it right there. No farther. I am. I did that. In fact, I didn't do anything. I just said it. And all of this stuff that I made, it all obeys me." Can you lift, Job, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, "Here we are"? No, you can't. I am. That's what he says about himself. Then my nature and my power are something that you cannot comprehend. You don't have a reference point for who you're talking to. You and I like to think that we've got God figured out in a lot of ways, don't we? We like to kind of think, well, yeah, I think I understand God. No, we don't. We absolutely do not. I am. He goes on in his descriptions of himself with something that I'd like to call I will. And this is the sovereignty of God. Who's in charge in this world? You ask different people, you'll get different answers, won't you? If I was to say, who's in charge? We were at breakfast this morning at our hotel, and we were having breakfast, and there was a TV on, and we didn't get to choose the channel, so it was a news channel. And it showed this really dramatic commercial with Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. And it showed their faces and shadows. And it gave these really dramatic quotes, and my daughters were like, who are those people? And I said, well, one of them is going to be the next president of the United States. And they weren't very impressed because they don't really know what that is yet. But they both of them said, well, I hope it's the girl. And I said, well, I hope it's not. But anyway, who's in charge of the world? Some people would look at that person who's going to be president and say, well, they're in charge of the world, most powerful person in the world. But what would God say about who's in charge of the world? Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. See now that even I am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I'm in charge. Jeremiah 32, 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? What's the answer? No. I am not limited. I am not subservient. I don't submit to anybody. I am in charge. I reign and I rule over all of this that I created, all y'all included. I am and I will. Now, a God like that, you might want to know, what's He going to do? What is He going to do? Because the answer is, anything He wants. Right? If that's who we're dealing with, what He's going to do is whatever He wants to do. And nobody's going to be able to stop Him. So I'm interested in that question. So when God says, I do, here's what He wants to tell you in His own words. Listen to this. These are His words. He's a God of concern. He's a God of concern. Isaiah 57, 15. Thus says the One who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with Him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Yes, I'm eternal and powerful and I know everything, but I'm going to be with you if you need me. That's amazing, isn't it? I'm concerned about you. He didn't have to be. Nobody can make Him be. That's what I do. I'm concerned. He's a God of covenant. A God of covenant making, to be specific. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, in chapter 17, verse 7, He said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God said, I will make an agreement with you. How powerful and binding would an agreement be if God made it? He won't break it. Interestingly, in Genesis 15, when God makes an agreement, a covenant with Abram, this was usually done with two parties engaging in the covenant. God basically said, I'm the only party in this covenant. When I tell you I'm going to do it, I don't even need you to agree. You don't play any part in this necessarily. I'm going to do this for you, and you can count on it. He's a God of covenant making. He's also a God of compassion. Do you remember Exodus chapter 33? Starting in chapter 32. You remember what happened in Exodus 32 when the children of Israel, they get to Mount Sinai, and Moses brings down the Ten Commandments, but he's up there for a little over a month. Anybody remember what happened with the children of Israel while he was gone? They were hooping and hollering and making idols and partying like there was no tomorrow. Basically had forgotten what was happening on the mountain when they got there, which was all this thunder and lightning and smoke and the presence of God that scared them half to death. They forgot that. Over the course of the next 40 days, they turned their back on God and made an idol, and Moses comes down and he throws these Ten Commandments down and he grinds up this idol and makes them drink it in their water, and a whole bunch of people die. And I want you to imagine here what God might have to say. In His own words, at this point in human history, I brought all these people, maybe 1 to 2 million of them, some people think, out of slavery. They've been in there for 400 and some odd years. I've brought them out. They're my people. I'm going to lead them to the promised land. And this is what they do 40 days later. God basically says to Moses, listen, you take them up to the promised land, but I'm not going. If I go with these people, I'll kill them on the way. And Moses begs God and says, please, if you don't go with us, I'm not going. I don't want to go. But please go with us. Please, please be our God. Please, Moses says to God in verse 18 of chapter 33, please show me your glory. Please, please tell me something else other than the fact that you're going to turn your back on us. I can't handle that. Show me your glory. And you know what happens next? God says, okay, I'm going to do that. I'm going to pass before you. I want you to understand how special this was. God doesn't do this. Moses says, I want to meet you. And God says, all right. You come up onto the mountain tomorrow. You get the people to behave in a certain way. Nobody comes with you. Nobody's seen throughout the mountain. No flocks or herds graze on the opposite side of the mountain. This is a special encounter. And God is about to appear to Moses, and He's going to say something about Himself. Do you think that matters? What would you think God would say when He gets Moses up onto this mountain and the people have acted in this horrible way, and God says, I got something to say to you if you really want to hear it? Most of us will be bracing ourselves for some kind of a lecture, wouldn't we? Have you ever had somebody say, okay, go to your room, I'll be there in a little while? That's never good for my kids. I'm not about to come into that room when they get there and say, let me tell you how much I love you. You know, I might tell them that later after the spanking. But when God says, all right, go up on the mountain, clear everybody out, nobody else is to come, the flocks and the herds get away, and I'll talk to you. What's that going to be like? Well, how did God describe God? I'm mad. I don't deserve to be treated like this. I'm going to show you guys what I'm capable of. How dare you build this calf while I'm gone? Well, let's just see if that's what He says. If you want to open up your Bible, which I always encourage, this is coming from Exodus 34, verses 4 through 8. And if you look in that passage, what He's about to do, God is about to proclaim the name of the Lord. In other words, what I'm about to say is really important. I want you to understand that what I'm about to say is basically what I'm about to do. Now listen to this. Look at the words that He uses to describe Himself. Merciful. Gracious. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's a pretty long list, isn't it? Have we gotten to anything that even sounds like He's upset? Nothing. In His words, from His mouth, Moses, let me tell you what I'm going to do. Let me tell you who I really am. Let me tell you how I really feel about you and these people. I'm merciful. I'm gracious. I'm slow to to anger. I'm not like you. I didn't throw the commandments down. Y'all wouldn't be here if I was that way. I don't behave that way. I abound in steadfast love and faithfulness. I keep it for thousands. I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, he does say at the end of that, I will by no means clear the guilty. And there'll be consequences for what happens. And there were. But you have misunderstood me if you think that I have brought you all the way out here to just give up on you. I haven't. That's not me. That's not what I want you to hear. Now, I didn't say that about God. And Moses didn't even say it about God. God said that about himself from his own mouth. Let's keep going. Let's hear his voice from his breath. What does the Bible say in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? That all Scripture is what? God breathed. So in a sense, everything that the Bible says about God comes from where? Comes from God. So let's see what God says about Himself through the breath of Scripture, if you will. Okay? He's righteous, holy, and faithful, which makes our sin a problem. Okay? That much is true about God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have what? They've made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. 2 Timothy 4:8 describes Him as a righteous judge. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. 1 Peter 1:17, you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. God is holy. He is faithful. He is righteous. He is just. And that makes sin a problem. He cannot overlook it. Or He is not righteous, holy, and just. But the good news is, He is also love. He's also love. 1 John 4, 8 and 16, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. What's the greatest illustration of the fact that God is love? John 3:16. And have you heard it quoted so many times that you roll your eyes a little bit? I hope not. I wouldn't give you one of my children. And that's if you're nice to me. I'll give you my only son so that I can clear this debt of sin that you have committed against me that must be dealt with. I love you enough to do it. That's the breath of God telling you that He's love. He loves you. To the extent that there's nothing He wouldn't give up to show you that. He has chosen you. If you're a Christian tonight, He's chosen you. Has made you righteous in Christ. This is the coolest part about being a Christian. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Ephesians 1 talks about us being blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, talks about the righteousness of God being counted to us who have believed in Him and had faith in Him and obeyed the gospel. Righteousness being counted to us. It's a math term. It's an accounting, a banking term. You're now right with me because of Jesus and because of your obedience and your acceptance of that gospel. He's chosen you. And me, and made us righteous when we couldn't through the blood of His Son. He desires for you and equips you to win. God is your greatest, I hate to say He's your greatest fan, that sounds weird. But He kind of is. He's your greatest coach, He's your greatest supporter. He's the coach and the equipment manager and the water boy and everything all rolled into one. And you're out there on the field and He wants you to win. And if you play according to His rules, you absolutely already have won. Deuteronomy 20 verse 4, the Lord your God is He who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. I want you to win. I'm not up in heaven waiting for you to fail. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, we find out about this whole armor of God. Stuff He gives us so that we can win. One of the most neglected pieces of that armor is the helmet of what? Salvation. We all act like, well, I'll put all the rest of this on and I'll go out and fight, and maybe if I do a good job, He'll save me. It's not what it sounds like to me. Put that on. Put the helmet of salvation on. I gave it to you. I want you to have it. You win. You win. I won for you. That's His breath, okay? Thanks be to God, 1 Corinthians 15:57, who gives us the victory here through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:4, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. You might say, well, I'm really struggling in that. Okay, so am I. Welcome to the club. It's a big club. We're all in it. I struggle with that. How about this? He's patient. I'm so glad that there's no Bible verse in here that says, now listen, if you don't get all this figured out by the time you're 24, I'm done with you. That's nowhere in here. You got 6 years to figure all this out. It's not in there. He is patient. 2 Peter 3:9, He's not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, guess what? You are one of the reasons that the Lord has not returned. Did you hear what I just said? If you're sitting in this auditorium tonight and you're not yet a Christian, you are one of the reasons that Jesus has not come back. Because God's waiting on you. Now, if you never respond and never accept the gift that He's tried to offer you, bad things are going to happen. But that's not what He wants. That's not what He wants. He's patient. He wants a relationship with you. I don't know why. I sometimes don't even like me. I get tired of being around myself sometimes. I don't know how my wife puts up with me. But God, the Creator of the universe, actually wants a relationship with us. Deuteronomy 4:23, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. A jealous God. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it talks about the fact that if anybody desires to be the friend of the world, he makes himself an enemy of God because his spirit yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell within us. In other words, I want a relationship with you. You think I gave my son and let him die on a cross and I don't ever want anything more from you? I want to know you. I want you to know me. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven? Remember the people that say, well, Lord, didn't we do all these mighty works in your name and cast out demons in your name? And what did he say to them? Anybody remember? I never knew you. But I was at church all the time, God. I came to that youth rally. Don't you remember where that bald guy was talking? I was there. Didn't you see me? I saw you, but I didn't know you. I wanted to know you. I thought I made that clear. I thought I expressed how much I love you, and I thought I made myself available to you, and I want a relationship with you, and I want it bad. That should motivate us, well, shouldn't it? That should motivate us to want to know God. God, in God's voice, in His own, from His own mouth and from His own breath, He says, listen, this is the big picture. This is the big picture. I did all of this. I made all of this, including you, and this is what I want you to know. This is how I feel about you. This is what I've done for you. This is what I've given up for you. Powerful motivators. And you might say, well, how do I know that? I mean, yeah, I read it in the Bible, but a lot of people have said a lot of things to me and they have never backed it up. Have you ever been betrayed? You ever had a boy or a girl say, oh, I'm going to love you forever, and then 3 days later, they're loving somebody else? Yeah, right, you're going to love me forever. Sometimes that seeps into our faith, doesn't it? Yeah, right, God really loves me, uh-huh. Just like old what's-his-name did. Well, let's see if God has ever shown it. Let's hear His voice in other people's lives, okay? Stay with me here. We're getting close here. The first thing you need to know about God and how He's going to act in your life is He's absolutely going to correct you when you sin. Okay? David is the example that I'd like to use. David's big sin, if you will, was, what was her name? Bathsheba, this beautiful woman who did not have the sense to go inside to take a bath. I'm not blaming her, but come on, ladies, go inside and take your bath. All right? She's all outside taking the bath. He sees her. He's supposed to be at war, and he's not. And he says, I want that one. Go get her. Does she have a husband? Oh, man. Get her anyway. He has sex with her. He gets her pregnant. He tries to manipulate the situation and blame it on the husband, bring him back, get him drunk, whatever he's got to do. That doesn't work. So he just has him murdered. Takes this woman to be his wife. La-di-da-di-da. Let's just keep going with life. 9 months later, the child is born. Let's just keep going with life. This worked. One day there's a knock on the door. Who is it? Old Nathan. Huh. Prophet. What is he doing here? Old Nathan sits down, taking a big risk, mind you. A big risk. David, let me tell you a story about a man who had a whole bunch of lambs of his own. But when he wanted to cook dinner one night, he took a lamb that belonged to somebody else that was like his pet, that was like his child, and killed it so he could eat. What would you do to that man, David? And this is just story time for David. He doesn't understand what in the world is happening. That man deserves to die. And Nathan looks at him with his old eyes and leans forward and says, you're that man. You did that 9 months ago with this woman that you have chosen to call your wife, and God saw it. And you're going to pay for it. And you're going to deal with it. Now I want you to understand something. How did God correct David when he sinned? Because we often look at God and we think, well, God is just going to just disintegrate David for that. And he could have. He's done it in the past. He's just going to kill David. He's going to be harsh with David. He's just really going to go off. And he didn't. He sent this prophet, this man, to David's house to tell him a story because God knew David's heart. And this whole process is kind of foreshadowing how God expects us to react when we're faced with our sin. Because God's not going to do that to us either. He's not going to zap us and He's not going to yell at us. He's probably going to send some other person, if not the Word, to sit us down and try to lovingly, gently show us where we have sinned. Now, when does He do this? 9 months later. What do you think would have happened if Nathan had shown up at David's door 2 days after he'd already killed this woman's husband? I think we'd be digging another grave, don't you? David showed 9 months ago, I'll do whatever it takes to cover this up. 9 months ago, we weren't in any frame of mind to admit and confess sin. And God said, okay, I'll wait. I'll wait. I'll wait 9 months, and when this baby comes, we'll talk. That's how God dealt with him. When? When it was time. When he knew David would respond in a way that was positive. Why did he do it? Why did he correct him? Because God loved him. And listen to this. Hebrews 12 talks about this. A loving father always disciplines his children. A loving father always disciplines his children. I probably discipline my children every single day that I'm around them. Every single day, because I don't want them to turn out to not understand what a good father is and what a good father does. That's what God says. He says, if you're not disciplined, you're not loved. And I love you. So that's why he comes to David with his sin. And that's how you see, even when somebody does something so despicable that we think they deserve to die, God says, let's talk. Let's talk about it. Let's look at another example. He will comfort me when I'm down. Remember the story of Elijah? The prophet, he's on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, and it's like a movie. Oh, you prophets of Baal, come on over on this side. It's like a Rocky movie. You can hum Eye of the Tiger in your mind if you want to while I'm talking about it. All y'all prophets of Baal on this side, and I'll come on this side, and you build an altar, and you call down fire from Baal, and I'll do the same, and whichever one actually works, that's the real God. And they do this, and the people are all around the mountain, and they're watching, and all these prophets of Baal, these bunch of phonies, they can't get anything to happen because he doesn't exist. And all morning, Elijah's just making fun of them. Hey, yell louder. Maybe he's using the bathroom. That's what he says. Maybe he's on a trip. And then finally there comes a point where he says, y'all sit down and let me show you how it's done. God, send some fire. Did that scare you? That's how it happened. It probably scared them. And then he chased them all down to the nearby brook and they all got slaughtered. That's a win for Elijah, isn't it? That's a win. That's God saying, I'm with you. I'm going to support you. Let's show these people who the real God is. The very next day, though, Jezebel says, I'm going to have you killed by this time tomorrow. And you know what Elijah does? He runs off into the wilderness, climbs up under a tree, and says, Lord, please kill me. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever just wanted to die? Have you ever just thought, oh, this, I just, forget it. I can't take this anymore. And you almost expect God to say, what are you talking about? Did you see what I did yesterday? Weren't you the one that was there that called down the fire and saw me do it? Get out from under that tree. It's not what he does. He sends an angel. He feeds Elijah. He says, just take a nap. He takes a long nap. He gets up. He feeds him again. And you see this, I want you to read 1 Kings chapter 19 sometime, and I want you to watch how God handles him. He comforts him. We're even looking at this story saying, Elijah, you're kind of acting like a big sissy. Man up. God's obviously with you. Have more faith. Well, he didn't. He was down and he was discouraged, and God said, I don't know what to do. I'll just comfort him and I'll just be patient and I'll let him rest. When did he do that? Well, we look at the timing and we think, well, he shouldn't have needed this then. But God looked at the timing and said, well, he needs it now, so I'm going to do it now. God had more work for Elijah to do. That's why he treated him this way. And then finally, he believes in me when I fail. One of the failures you could talk about is Peter trying to walk on water, but I don't want to talk about that one. I want to talk about the big one. What was the big one? The one that he thought he was never going to get a chance to make right. Denying Jesus how many times though? Three times. After Jesus had said, you'll deny me three times. And he said, no, no way. He did. And then Jesus died. And Peter is sitting here going, oh man, that is a failure. And he finally says, I'm just going fishing. I'm just going fishing. And it's that moment and that environment where Jesus appears again in John chapter 21. And he reminds them, hey, I didn't die. I mean, I did, but I'm back. I conquered death. I'm still powerful. Remember how many fish they caught that morning when he said, throw your net on the other side? They didn't catch anything all night. 153 fish they caught. I'm still powerful, by the way. And I still care about you. Come have some breakfast with me. And then he takes Peter aside and reminds him I still have work for you to do. I still believe in you. Now, you're going to have a tough life and a tough death. But I want you to feed my sheep. I got a job for you. I do not quit on people. Even when they've done the very thing they said they'd never do. I don't quit on people. I believe in you when you fail. Do you need that from God? I do. I don't need somebody that kicks me when I'm down, and that's not God. He believes in us when we fail. I want to wrap this up. Has God given us any extrinsic motivation to love, serve, and obey Him? Anything outside of us that should motivate us to do that? If you look at Romans 1:20, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So there's your extrinsic motivation. Look around you. Right? Look around you and see that the God that did this is a God that should be obeyed and served. But what about the intrinsic motivation? Has He given us any of that? Ecclesiastes 3:11, He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, everybody's got that God-shaped hole, is what it's been called, that concept of something beyond this life. God's given us external evidence and motivation, internal evidence and motivation to obey and serve Him from every possible angle of life, from instinct. We talked about fear and love. If we don't fear God, we haven't been paying attention. And if we don't love God, we haven't been paying attention. He gives us the instinct to love, serve, and obey Him. The drives and needs that also motivate us. Who meets our needs? God does. Matthew 6:25 through 33. James 1:17. Job 1:21. If we want all of our basic needs to be met, the only guarantee in life of how to have that done is Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things that you need, your basic needs in life, will be added to you. That's a guarantee, and it's the only one out there. If you want some motivation, consider your drives and needs in life, and consider that God has given you all of that. And finally, consider this idea, this arousal level, the happiness of life. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly to the fullest. You want the happiest, most joyful, wonderful life you can have? It's found in Christ. Everything else is a substitute. Everything else will enslave you eventually. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 23. The ultimate motivator, eternal life. Eternal life. That should make you excited, and that should make you happy. And so really, if you think about all this, do you hear His voice? I know I've talked a long time. I'm sorry. I was excited about this lesson. I think it's changed my life. I want it to change yours. Do you hear His voice? Do you hear from His own mouth, from His own breath, from the lives of other people who've come before you? Do you understand how God feels about you and what He wants in your life? God is not really the kind of God who necessarily spends a whole lot of time correcting behavior. He has done it, and you're going to put Him in a position at some point that He's going to have to do it again. But He would rather motivate you in other ways from the inside out because of how much He loves you. Do we have an invitation song? Is it Alex? Are we doing anything like that? Michael, we doing anything like that? You may not have one, but you better get one, Alex. This is a tradition, okay? There's nothing in the Bible, you'll never find a scripture that says, and at the end of every sermon, thou must offer the invitation. It doesn't say that because Jesus actually said, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest at the end of the service. Of course. Not at all. Anytime you need Him, anytime you realize in your mind, oh, I have not actually heard the voice of God. I heard some warped, twisted version of it that's not actually true. If this is the voice of God, I'm interested. I hope that's what you think tonight. I hope this inspires you to renew your relationship with Him. And if it does, and you need to know more about that, or you need some help, or you need some prayer, or you're the kind of person that says, listen, I'm not a Christian, but I want to be one tonight. I know that there are people here who love you. I'm one of them, but I know there's a lot more who would sit with you tonight, pray with you, do whatever is necessary to help you come closer to God in whatever part of your life you're in. So, Alex is going to lead us in a song. And if you have a spiritual need, we want you to come forward, maybe sit on these first couple rows, and we'll talk with you and pray with you. And you can leave here tonight with a great assurance. And you can leave here tonight with a confidence that you have heard the voice of God and you have allowed it into your heart. So if you have a need tonight, won't you come and respond while we stand and sing?
Thou, O Lord, art a shield.